If you haven't already opened your Bibles, would you please do so to our text this morning, which is from the book of James. We'll be studying chapter 1 and continuing in chapter 1. Today we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. Or if you have your journals, you could always turn into your journals and take your notes from there. For those who are not here last week, we do have journals that are available for you. If you haven't received them, perhaps maybe you might grab one on your way out today. So if you recall, James has just brought up the topic of testing and what it produces in us. Testing is what? For building up steadfastness and maturity so that ultimately it produces Christ-like character in us. But the reality is that when we are faced with tests, we invariably face a fork in the road. We have to make a decision at some point, don't we? Either we make a decision to go in the way of righteousness, or we choose to go down the path of committing a sin, or perhaps continued sinful behavior, depending upon what God's goals are in our lives and what the trials may be. Now, after a period of time passes, we may reflect and realize that we didn't choose the path of righteousness and recognize that our sinfulness was not a good idea and resolve to rely on God's grace going forward. But it's also possible to conclude that if God didn't bring that event into our lives, well, maybe I wouldn't have sinned. Now, I'm not saying that that's the right way of thinking, but that is a possible way that we could end up going, isn't it? And we know that God is just and will hold us accountable for our sins. Now, we can all agree to that, right? And one of the ways that we respond to our failures is that instead of owning it, it is to blame shift, to shift the blame to others. Now, we can do this pretty good, can't we? We rationalize. We blame others for our sins, our faults. We blame circumstances for the choices that we make in life. And sometimes, and just sometimes, we blame God for the situation that we're in and the sins that we commit. Now, if you're thinking this is a stretch, we don't really have to go very far in the scripture, in the Bible itself, to see how our first parents responded to God's testing in their lives, do we? After committing sin, if you recall, do you remember Adam's response to God while he was being questioned? The woman you gave me. Do you remember that? The woman pointing to his wife, and then what? You gave to me. So, if we're to ask the question, why is James even going down this line of thinking at this point? Why is he even bringing this up? I mean, he just said that the reward for living a life of loving obedience to God is what? An eternal relationship with God. Why is he even bringing this up at this juncture? Well, it's because he wants to address the thing that we, yes, even as redeemed people, do really well: deceive ourselves. And this is explicitly stated in our passage today in verse 16. Do not deceive yourselves. Verse 16, it seems to me, is the center point of what James is communicating here. He is saying that we should not deceive ourselves to believe that God is the source of our temptation, or as commonly stated, the author of sin. We try to relieve ourselves of the burden of sin that brings about by passing the culpability unto God. James will not have any of that. And as people were doing that back, and as people that were doing that back then in the day, it is something that we struggle with today, isn't it? So let's ask why it's so important that we don't deceive ourselves and pass along the blame to God for our sinfulness. Well, if we don't consider ourselves culpable for our moral failures, what won't happen? We won't mature, will we? And that's what he's been talking about. In that case, and if that is the case, not only will we be stuck in the pain brought about by the trial in our lives, but now we can sit there feeling justified for blaming others about the circumstances that we are living in at that time. Now, obviously, I'm talking about situations or trials when we commit sin. Blaming others, that's not maturity, is it? That's actually childishness, from which there is no growth. Are you today in a situation in your life where you are pointing to every direction except yourself? Are you pulling an Adam? Let's listen to what James has to say about that. Please rise, if you would, for the reading and hearing of God's holy and inerrant word. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation and creatures. This is the word of God. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we come before you as your people, assemble this day to give thanks and to worship and to confess our sins and to pray and to put our petitions before you. And now we come to your word, which teaches us and helps us to grow and indeed mature. We pray that you would help us to understand, help us to see with spiritual eyes and spiritual ears the truth of your word so that we may grow, and that we may delight being in the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And it is for his glory and in his name that we ask. Amen. So as James addresses the issue of an Adam-like response on our parts, he says simply, don't. Let no one say, don't. The Greek word used by James here is perasmos. This word can mean one of two things. It can mean to tempt or to test. It's the same exact word in the Greek. When faced with a situation like this, context is king, is the way in which we are going to make our choices in how we understand to use the word. He says, let no one say when he is being perasmos, I am being perasmosed by God. Most translation committees will interpret it as, when you are being tempted, do not say, I am being tempted by God. I'm not certain that this is the best possible translation. I prefer the following. Let no one say, when he is being tested, that I am being tempted by God. Now, the reason why I lean in this direction is that I think James is making a smooth connection and a smooth transition between the thought of trials and temptations. There are similarities in testing and trials, but there's also a great difference. The external testing that God brings into our lives also carries with it, as I pointed out earlier, the potential fork in the road of a temptation, which for the moment we will define it as an inner enticement to sin that God did not create in us. So why is James bringing this whole thing up? Well, if anyone were to conclude from the previous passage that God is the author of sin, James is quick to point out that God is not responsible for our sin. Ultimately, it is us who are responsible for our sinful behavior and cannot blame it on God. James is warning us that when we are in the middle of a test that ends up badly for us, i.e., we sin, we should not blame God for our sin. It is enticing in itself for us to want to blame God for our sin, because as we would reason, well, I wouldn't have sinned if it wasn't for God's test, right? James will have nothing to do with this kind of thinking and wants us to also have nothing to do with this kind of thinking. So then, what is the main point of God does not tempt anyone? And how do we know this? Well, because he says God cannot be tempted by evil. In order to make sense of the statement, let's first back up a point, back a little bit, to a point that when we experience temptation, the experience of temptation itself is not sin or is not sinful. What is bad is when we succumb to the temptation by sinning, whether we sin internally or we sin externally. The Lord Jesus himself was tempted, was he not? We know this. Immediately after his baptism, the Holy Spirit directed him into the wilderness for his testing. Perosmos, where the devil tempted. Perosmos, the Lord Jesus. He was tempted. He didn't sin. But the temptation itself was not a sin on his part. Hebrews 2:28 tells us clearly that he was tempted, and he can relate to our sufferings when we are tempted. This statement that James makes, however, seems to go a little bit further, doesn't it? James teaches us that God does not tempt anyone because God himself cannot be tempted by evil. Well, what does this mean? Well, John Calvin states, well, this is a very important doctrine, so I got to bring in the big guns. John Calvin states, and this is a quote, God is not capable of being tempted or seduced by evils, by things wicked and sinful. He is so pure that he is not influenced by any evil propensities, that he is not subject to any evil suggestions. It hence follows that he tempts or seduces no man to what is sinful, being himself unassailable by evils. He, underline, cannot seduce others to what is evil. As God cannot be tempted to do what is sinful, he cannot possibly tempt others to sin. Boy, that's a big quote there, and it's a long quote, but it's an important quote. Basically, what I think John Calvin is pointing out to us is that he cannot do what he is incapable of doing. Putting it positively, he will only do things, if he so wishes, if he is capable of doing it. Another way of putting this, as Dr. Moo says in his commentary in James, if God is unable to succumb to the temptations of evil, then he can't possibly be seen as desiring that it be brought about upon man. So it's impossible to say, well, if anyone did say it, it would be wrong that God tempted me. So then, if this temptation, as we've just put through, is not coming from God, where does this temptation come from? This brings us to our second point, kind of labeled the anatomy of sin. There's a lot to say about this, but I'm going to be brief, as James has been brief in his text. The church has commonly and historically taught us that there are three sources of temptation. I'm sure many of you perhaps have heard this. The world, the devil, and the flesh. What James is most immediately focused upon is that of the last category, the flesh. He tells us that it begins with an internal desire. You see, the difference between ourselves and God is that as redeemed people, we come from a nature that was corrupt and took pleasure and sometimes delight in our sins. But then God came along and saved us. He renewed our hearts and gave us a new nature. However, as the Apostle Paul teaches us, the remnants of the old man, the old nature, the residue still remains, and we have to fight it. It is because we were subject to temptation, still are subject to temptations, that we're capable of placing temptations even before other people. We shouldn't, but it's not inconceivable for Christians to put temptations before other people, is it? Now, there is a difference for the purpose of our text that explains why God cannot tempt and we can. To put a really fine point on this, we have to remember that Adam was created with righteousness. He did not have the taint of sin like we did when we were born. But the difference between God and Adam was that Adam was created with the ability to sin or not to sin. We know, obviously, what he chose. But God is incapable of sinning, and he is not subject to the temptation. And as a consequence, he does not tempt, or can he tempt another person towards sin? So, James moves us from the presence of temptation to what is happening next internally. He says that we're lured and carried away by our own particular lusts. That is, each of us is tempted in a different way, right? So what may tempt me in a much more stronger manner may not affect you, for example, as much, or vice versa. So what is it that moves us to not reject temptation and instead towards contemplation? James uses the words lure and enticement. We know that we shouldn't, right? But we take another look, have another listen, breathe in another whiff. Do we stoke that desire in some way? Are we nurturing those desires inside of us? Do we feed it like pouring fertilizer on our lawn? And then do we rationalize it? It's not really sin if it's on the inside, right? It's not really sin if it doesn't hurt other people, right? Or sometimes we begin to ask, why doesn't God want me to do it anyway? We pose it originally as perhaps intellectual curiosity, right? And this can devolve, as you know, rather quickly, can't it, into a very dangerous line of thinking. I mean, if it doesn't make sense to me, then I don't see why I shouldn't do it. You ever go to those places? Think about what you're really saying and doing when you've actually arrived at this point. Sin is sin when it meets your definition and approval. In this case, you are now putting yourself in the seat of the deity, aren't you? That's self-idolatry, isn't it? Oh, how quickly we get there, and how we fool ourselves along the way. We deceive ourselves. Or sometimes, do we feel like blaming other people? Or do we feed that desire to blame others? Well, you know, this person had it coming to them, right? Maybe you've said that. Those, and this kind of thought is, you know, especially for those who are vigilante of heart, right? That person had it coming to them. Therefore, it's okay to commit sin against that person. Or then we maybe ask the following question. Does God really have my best interest at heart? We have family members that are into law enforcement. One is actually a detective. Whenever detectives come across unsolved crimes, one of the things they consider in their investigation is, was it an inside job? Has someone on the inside made the crime possible? I think James is telling us that part of the anatomy of sin is that it's an inside job, and we have to remember that. Sure, there are outside influences, but ultimately, we are the ones who are making the decision to sin. We really can't say the devil made me do it, can we? Right? The idea of being carried away is language reminiscent of a fisherman who, after enticing a fish with his lure, captures him and eventually drags it away in his net. James continues to describe the evolution of sin. After we're enticed and our lusts have come to full fruition, he says, sin is now birthed. In verses 2 to 3 of the same chapter, James showed us another type of development. It was the development of maturity arising from our testing. But here, the opposite is portrayed. Do you see the contrast he's making? Instead of spiraling upwards towards life, it is now downwards spiraling towards what he says, death. Y'all see that? Just as we are reminded of the tragedy of our first parents' surrendering to temptation, death to them and the human race. James wants the believer to understand that tragedy and havoc can come into the life of the believer. He's not saying that the true believer will lose his salvation, but the person who thinks he is a believer will not receive the eternal prize of life. As his desire to follow the world, sinful ways of living, will eventually put on display his faith as not genuine. Did you follow that? Now listen, this does not mean that the books are necessarily closed on this person. God is gracious, and perhaps there is time for salvation for this person. We all know of people who thought they were once saved and yet went about living sin in their lives and even debauchery that later came to Christ. My own personal testimony bears witness to that. I myself thought I was saved, a teenager, but led a sinful life. But I wasn't saved until much later in my life, when I was in my 30s. only a couple of years ago. Now, do you see I still struggle with sin? Now, as a believer, can sin cause havoc in your life? You bet. Just look at King David's life, right? Scripture points him out as a man after God's own heart. What a mess, right? All the sin that he committed, he didn't lose his salvation, but boy, did it wreak havoc in his life, his children's life as well. Why do you do it? It's simple. We do it because we are not single-minded in our commitment to God. We can become double-minded, can't we? What must you do? You must turn to God for the grace of repentance so that you might fight the temptation of sin. Sometimes we fall into the tragic enterprise of rationalizing and blaming God for our sins, don't we? We don't really look at it that way, do we? And this brings us to our third point, which begins with James' warning in verse 16, "Do not deceive yourselves, brethren. God does not tempt anyone." I'm not sure what's worse, being deceived by other people or you deceiving yourself. James seems to be intimating that this self-deception is something that we are wanting to do. It's something that we want to believe. We are wanting to deceive ourselves. No, James says instead, you need to see, you need to be reminded of who God really is. That's how he approaches the situation of our self-deception. He says, you need to know who God really is. Every good and perfect gift in your life is directly or indirectly coming from the hand of God. James is making a contrast. Instead of thinking that God intends to tempt and lead us into sin, he tells us that God only gives us good things. In order for James to make the point that God is single-minded, hoplos, focused, committed, unchanging in his character, he makes use of another illustration. He shifts the attention of his readers, you and I, to celestial bodies. He says that God, as the creator of all, is the father of the lights. For the ancients, the lights were coming from our sun, and for them, it was the lights that came from the moon. Yes, we understand that modern advancements teach us that the lights that we get from the moon is actually a reflection from the sun itself, but they didn't have that piece of information as we did. And so the ancients didn't know that, but the point of the illustration still stands, doesn't it? You go to sleep at night, you have light from the moon. You wake up in the morning, and the sun kicks in. Every day, without fail, there is no time when they take a break or go on vacation or just change their minds and say, you know, I'm not going to give my light today. The celestial bodies never stop giving light. When the night comes, the sun is still giving light. They are stable, committed, trustworthy. That's how we are to see God. that he is committed, stable, and trustworthy, and no changing from his position. There is no inconsistency with God. God never changes. This is known as the immutability of God. With that, there is no variation or turning. He is consistent, and this is poetic language that reminds us that he is trustworthy and that he is good. And this also shows us of his continued provision and care for his creation and his creatures. Just as he has just addressed those that would consider blaming God for their sin, he is now addressing those that would wonder or doubt about God's goodness to his creation. James addresses this question by providing an example, an answer that would and should convince anyone about God's goodness. He does this by showing us that God is a kind and merciful Father. The word of truth, he states. Now, this should be understood as the gospel. The gospel brings forth birth, life, and joy into us. This rebirth that we experience reminds us that this is, that we are just a foretaste, a first fruit, or down payment of God's redemptive plan that will encompass all of creation. God, freely exercising his will, has brought a good and perfect gift, the gospel, to his creation at the cost of the person of Jesus, his only unique Son. Therefore, and here is the big therefore, if God gives good and does not change, he cannot possibly be trying to trap or tempt people into evil or sin. He is kind and merciful, and he is trustworthy. How does knowing that God is trustworthy, how does knowing that he is good, how does knowing that he is single-minded towards your growth to mature you and prosper you in the Lord affect your life when you are being tested or undergo trials? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're merciful to us. We praise you. And we're so thankful that you are trustworthy, that you do everything that you say that you will do. You act in accordance with your character 100% of the time, that you are gracious and you are kind. And you provide for everything that we need, even including trials in our lives, so that we may grow and grow to perfection, so that we may not lack anything for whatever task it is that you have prepared us for. We thank you for the trials that you bring into our lives, that removes the dross from our souls and our character. We pray that you would grant us wisdom in these trials, to recognize what they are and what's going on, and not to be stuck in them, not to blame you for the difficult set of circumstances that we're in, but to trust you, to be single-minded in our faith towards you in those difficult times, not be double-minded, not to look to the world for answers, but to look to you and to your word. We ask that you would do that so Christ would reign with great joy within our souls, so that people would see Christ in us, and so that you ultimately, that you would be glorified by us.